We have looked so far at the idea of the family unit as being ordained by God. And it is evident, brethren and sisters, that if we belong to a family, we recognize certain responsibilities. Because a family is comprised of various members who belong together and must work together, that is going to cost them. It is going to involve personal effort. It is going to mean that if the family is to work successfully, there has to be effort put in. There has to be sacrifice made. There has to be give as well as take. And this now is where we come to think about the members of the family in their individual roles and look first of all at the father in whom every family is named. The instruction of our Lord was very clear. Call no man your father, for one is your father. And so it is, brethren and sisters, that in the third chapter of Mark's Gospel, we see the Lord carrying out that injunction himself. There is a sense in which we are fathers. We each have human fathers. We have fathers in the ecclesia, as we shall have occasion to talk about a little later. But there is also a sense in which we should not describe or give to men the title of father. And it's for that reason that at the end of the third chapter of Mark's Gospel, the Lord is advised that his parents are outside. Behold thy mother and thy brethren without, seek for thee. Perhaps by this time, Joseph, whom they suppose to be his father, had died. But Jesus answered, verse 33 of Mark 3, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. But you notice, not father. The brothers and the sisters and the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, we may be, should be, but not father. The father, brethren and sisters, is an idea which is obviously at the root of the family. The father is the creator of the family. God is the creator. He is the father. No father, no family. It's as simple as that, isn't it? The father is the creator. But he's more than that, he is the source as well. And sometimes we use the word father not just in literal terms as meaning a parent, one member of a family, but as meaning the source. Just as a way of illustrating that, Genesis chapter 4. Obvious little point, just so that you know we haven't dreamt it up. Genesis chapter 4. And verse 20, And Adar bare Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. Now, clearly he didn't father all the organizers of the world, or all the organists of the world. He didn't father all the men who live in tents. What it means is he was the source, he was the first one. And we use father sometimes in that way, don't we? Father means the source, the fountain, as well as carrying the idea of a parent. The father is the creator. Adar, verse 20 of Genesis 4, bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents. He was the first one to dwell in tents. He was the founder of that idea. And in verse 21, his brother Jubal, he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. He was the founder of instruments, of music. He was the source or fountain of that art. In a similar, almost the same, very slightly different way, we talk about Abraham as the father of the faithful. Again, that doesn't mean that he's literally fathered all faithful men and women, but it means they belong to him. He was the foundation of faith, which God called and laid, and to him the covenants of promise were made. Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's the father of many nations, whether they're the nations who came out of his loins or not. He is still the father of nations in that sense. I well remember that when we were at school, we were given things to do in English, amongst which was explaining various phrases and words, and one of them was, the boy is father to the man. Didn't remember it well enough, did I? The boy is father to the man. And we had to explain that. And you can see what that means, can't you? It doesn't mean the boy was the father of the man, but he's father to the man. The way that the boy's character is shaped and moulded determines how he, as a father, as a man, will become. What he will become. The boy is father to the man. The boy gives rise to the man, grows into a man. And we use it in that way. Now, fathers, brethren and sisters, are renowned for their strength. Hand in hand with this idea of creator and source goes the idea of strength. Fathers are usually the idols of their sons, aren't they? When they're little boys, at least. They grow a bit older, they like to flex their own muscles against them and pretend that they're stronger. But little boys idolize their fathers. We've all gone through it, haven't we? My dad is stronger than your dad. And God is almighty. None is stronger than him. It is his strength, brethren and sisters, which is one of the most important characteristics of God as a father, as the source, as creator, the strength of God Almighty. But there is with that a wondrous blend of strength with mercy and love. And that's really where we ought to start this evening, I think, looking at some of the characteristics of a father that arise from these things. The Bible is full of exhortation for the strong not to exploit the weak. All the way through, isn't it? From the exhortations given in the Law of Moses to those in the New Testament. It runs all the way through God's law. The strong are not to exploit, not to take advantage of the weak. You are not to oppress the poor. You're not to lay burdens upon men that they cannot bear. The strong should help the weak with their burdens. That exhortation becomes in the New Testament. And that is especially true of fathers. Fathers can so easily, the fathers of a family can become dictators, exploiting their strength, showing it off, misusing it, abusing it. Strength, brethren and sisters, true strength, needs to be carefully controlled. It should show itself, first of all, in faithfulness, strength of character, constancy. All too easily, fathers can be led astray. We'll talk more of that in a moment. But God as the perfect father, whatever we think of as a father, is very much related to the fathers that we each have had, isn't it? And if we've perchance had a bad father, then perhaps father is a term that doesn't mean much to us, or doesn't mean very much good, very much loving. God is a perfect father. His strength is almighty, but it is shown first in his immense faithfulness, brethren and sisters. God is entirely righteous and constant in all his dealings. We read it in Hosea 11, didn't we? What was it? I change not. Time and time again, this comes in the scriptures again. Hosea 11 was just one example. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. I'm not a man, says God. You might come back and want revenge. I am God. I am different. I'm not like men, he says. God is not a man that he should lie, Moses says in Numbers. Numbers 23:19. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:29. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, he says through the prophet Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. God is God, supreme, perfect, utterly constant and consistent. Matthew 5, where the Lord shows the maturity of our Father, his Father and ours. I say unto you, verse 44 of Matthew 5, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect. And the word is mature, complete, full grown, not seeking revenge, but as God said through Hosea, I am God and not man. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. I am God and not man. That's why the sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's why there are no lies in the scripture, in the word of God. That's why there is no shadow of turning with God. You're never in his shade. You're never on his wrong side. Some of us get up in the morning, some of us fathers get up in the morning and are very sour, aren't we? First thing. You can catch us on the wrong side. Sometimes we chasten our children, not because they've done wrong, but because we're tired or we're angry. Some of us are subject to moods, but not God. Never God. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, who maketh his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, sendeth his rain on the just and on the unjust alike. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. James chapter 1 gives us the same illustration and confirms that with God there is no variableness, no moodiness, no moods, no depression, no shadow of turning. But it takes us a stage further. And it shows also that the Father, our Father in heaven, is also the provider. And that's the next thing that a father's strength results in, brethren and sisters, isn't it? His strength is there to provide for his family. That's why he has the strength. His strength should be manifest first in his faithfulness and constancy to his family. And secondly, it is his strength that provides the ability for him to provide for their needs, to provide a home, to provide a basis on which the family can be built. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Notice there the same idea as in Matthew. Be ye children of this perfect Father. This perfect Father who gives every good gift and with whom there is no shadow of turning has begotten us that we may be a kind of first fruits. Again, the idea of imitation is there, isn't it? The idea of mimicking this Father, of being like him, of putting into practice the characteristics of a true father in our fatherhood, in our lives. The Father then is the provider. Every good and every perfect gift comes from our Heavenly Father. The Father's role is to be the provider for the family. Now that means, brethren and sisters, that the father will often be out of the home. And that's where the temptations to inconstancy arise, isn't it? The father, more than the other members of the family, is called upon to leave the home. He goes out to work. He is the member of the family that is most outward looking. Because he is strong, because God has given him strength, because he has to provide for the family, he therefore has to look outwards. He has to go outwards to find the things to provide. He goes out to work to bring home the resources that the family need and the gifts that he will give them. He has to look outwards also for the dangers, the problems for his family. He has to look out in that sense, not only looking outwards, but watching carefully for what dangers there might be that would assail his family. And his strength, all his strength, will be needed to resist them often. That then is another way in which the strength of the father has to be manifested, being outward looking and being the protector of the family. As such, he is called upon to be the decision maker too. That's important. It's sometimes overlooked. The Old Testament scripture that commands that a woman should not wear a man's clothing is no longer operative. It is part of the law which has been done away in Christ, fulfilled in him. But its spiritual lessons, brethren and sisters, still very much apply. And the woman who wears the pants in the house is not fulfilling the ways and the word of God. It is the man, it is the father, who is called upon in his strength and because of his strength to be the decision maker. He is the one who should be outward looking, the one who should see the dangers, the one who should be anxious to protect, the one who is called upon to make the judgments that affect the family life and the family unit, and the one to make the decisions about what the family shall and shall not do. We hope to talk again, God willing, about the role of mothers and wives, but to some extent the two overlap, don't they? And the fathers cause a lot of problems for the mothers in Israel, where they do not take the initiative, are not strong enough, do not make the decisions that they should, or sometimes make them but not decisively enough. It is important, brethren, that as fathers, not only in the home, but in the ecclesia as well, you make decisions and are not afraid to heed the word of God and do those things that are right, to protect, to guide, to care for, to provide for the family and its needs. These things, as we said last night, are lessons which apply on two levels, in our own families at home and also in our ecclesial life. 1 Peter chapter 2 has a great deal to say about wives, and God willing we shall look at it again tomorrow. Thursday, isn't it? In connection with our talk on mothers in Israel. But for the moment, let's just look at verse 7 of 1 Peter 3, where the apostle, having spent 6 verses talking about our wives, brethren, turns his attention to us for one verse. I'm not sure why that is, what the reason for it is, except that he's exhorting submission of the wife in these first 6 verses, and perhaps there was more need of that exhortation because the wife often had little choice whom she married and would more often find herself in a difficult situation than a man ought to do. The man, the father, has the choice. His is the initiative. His is the decision. And so, brethren, it is to us that verse 7 is written, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another." That phrase about dwelling with them, brethren, is a very strong phrase. That word "with" in the Greek is particularly strong. It's not the ordinary little conjunction or whatever part of speech it is that's used there. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them." And the implication of these words seems to be, you've made your bed and you'll lie on it. That's what the meaning seems to be behind this phrase. You will dwell with them. You chose. Now you stay put. You see, brethren, the constancy that is demanded of us is very important. It arises from the fact that God has given man the strength, and that strength should be manifest in every aspect of our lives, but in particular in our marriages and our homes. Let's make sure then that we are seeking to dwell with the wife that we have chosen in the truth, and making sure that we manifest strength in our home in the right way. Now, as we said, it has to be controlled strength. It must not be a strength that exploits the weaker members of the family. It has to be a strength that leads, yes, but not drives. It has to be a strength that sets the example, because that's what ought to arise naturally out of strength, isn't it? Taking the lead, setting the example, being there as the head of the house, not standing there with a whip. That's not what the head of the house means. But being there as an example at the head for the other members of the family to look to and to draw strength from. The father is the strength of the family, the source of the family's strength. He is the creator of the family. From him they draw their strength, their example, their pattern for life. Come with me to the first letter of Paul to Timothy, where there is a very good illustration of this. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The apostle here is talking about the office of a bishop. And he says in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, "A bishop then must be blameless, a strong man," not a he-man, but a strong man, "the husband of one wife." Doesn't mean to say that he has to be married, but if he's married, he has to be married to one wife. "Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." Notice that ruling well his own house, in order that he may take care of the church of God. If he cannot rule his own house well, says the apostle, then he's not going to be able to take care of the church of God. And that gives you a clue as to what that word "rule" means. Taking care. In actual fact, the word "rule" here means to stand before. That's exactly what it means. It doesn't mean to rule over the family with a rod of iron. My word is law and you will do what I say. It's not that kind of rule at all. It's the rule of stand before. Unless he can stand before his own family and guide his children and stand before them well, as an example it means, then he's not going to be able to take care of the family of God. The house, the family, which is God's. The Ecclesia. That then is the idea of Strength in rulership, brethren and sisters. Strength that is carefully monitored and controlled. Strength that doesn't manifest itself in outbursts of anger or force or violence. Strength that is strength in faithfulness and constancy. Strength to provide what the family needs in a right and godly way. Everything in perspective. That means not just going out to work, but providing their needs in terms of his company at home as well. Strength to be the protector. Strength to make the decisions and the judgments. Strength to lead and set the example and always be there. If he's to stand before the family, brethren and sisters, he'll need to be present. He can't do it by remote control. He can't do it when he's absent. You don't set an example by being away from the family. It has always amazed me how much time the Lord Jesus Christ had for everyone who came to him. No one ever came to the Lord and was told, I'm very sorry, Jesus is too busy to see you today. Did they? No one ever came to the Lord and had to make an appointment. Come back tomorrow at such and such a time. Be silly, wouldn't it? Jesus always found the time for those who had need of him. And we, brethren, need to find time to be with our families, to stand before them. And strength, controlled strength, means sympathy with the family too. Pitying them. Pity is not a sign of weakness, brethren and sisters, but of strength. Psalm 103. Words that are fairly well known to us, which illustrate the way in which God pities his children. Doesn't mean that he's soft. Doesn't mean you can take him for a ride. Doesn't mean that he's the benevolent old grandfather that the world so often pictures in its sentimentality. But it does say at verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. The wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, to those that remember his commandments to do them. As a father pitieth his children, and it's in strength, brethren and sisters, that that pity should be manifest. The parable of the prodigal son is a good illustration of that, isn't it? Father waiting diligently at home. He could do nothing till the sun was seen on the horizon. He could do nothing while the sun was wayward and unrepentant, but immediately the sun turned. Immediately the sun was in sight on his way home, then that father was full of pity. Father, he said, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. That was enough. The admission of guilt, of folly, the repentance. That was all the father wanted to hear. The son had prepared a whole little speech. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And the father would listen to none of that. He only heard the son halfway and then cut him dead. He heard, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight. And that was enough. The father stopped him there, didn't allow him to degrade himself or to say, I'm no more worthy to be called a son. Didn't allow him to say, make me a hired servant. Instead, he turned to the servants and said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So it is, brethren and sisters, in the Epistle of John, beloved, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. What pity, what sympathy, what manner of love, brethren and sisters, God has bestowed upon us. If only we would repent and turn to Him. He's there, isn't He? Waiting like that duteous father in the parable. That we should be called the sons of God. We who are not worthy to be called sons, we who ought to be slaves, servants. And who are servants in one sense. But God accepts us as greater than servants, as members of His family, part of His household. The sons, the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Malachi puts it all into perspective when he says that the Lord will receive him as a son that serveth him. Servants we should be willing to be, but sons we are made by His grace. Now those are the things, brethren and sisters, that arise out of the strength of the Father. The other characteristic of the Father is love. Because the Father is the creator of the family, he should be a loving individual. The family is created not through sex, but through love. That's how the family comes into being, or should. And as well as the strength of the Father, there is, brethren and sisters, to be allowed to develop in our lives the love. We've talked already this week on more than one occasion about the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, which shows the love of God for His children of Israel. It didn't mean that He didn't allow them to suffer. He did. Love doesn't mean giving in to every whim of the children. To every want, there is a difference to be made, isn't there, between needs and wants. God supplies our needs, not always our wants. As a wise father, He differentiates. And sometimes He knows that it's best for us that we be denied, that we learn to suffer hunger, that we be tested and proved, and sometimes in the lives of our children, we also have to restrain. Deny. It's necessary, isn't it, that things be taught in that way. It was so in the 11th of John. When the Lord Jesus Christ heard that Lazarus was sick, He didn't rush to be at Lazarus' side. They said later, when He wept, behold how He loved him. But having heard that Lazarus was sick, Jesus stayed where He was 2 days. And then said, behold, Lazarus sleepeth, and I go to awake him. He waited till Lazarus was dead. Even though He loved him, didn't mean He had to be at his bedside immediately. Didn't mean that Jesus loved Lazarus any less because He didn't go straight away. That's the love of God, brethren and sisters, expressed in Scripture in terms that are so foreign to our world, so alien to its values and its thinking, and sometimes, unfortunately, a little strange in our own thinking too. Love then sometimes allows suffering. But it is anxious to do what is necessary. That's Hosea 11 demonstrated, didn't it? Let's go back to Hosea chapter 11. And there you can see how much the love of God was concerned to do all that was essential for Israel. The prophets tell us that God rose up early. His desire, His love for Israel, His desire to serve them was so great that He was rising early and sending the prophets. It's not that God ever slumbers or sleeps, does He? But it's the idea of God getting up early in the morning. That's the idea that's presented. He was, of course, getting up early before it was too late in the history of the nation, before they'd gone too far, before they were beyond the pale and repentance was impossible. He rose up early to try and bring repentance and salvation to His stubborn and wayward people. Here in Hosea 11, brethren and sisters, God presents Himself as Well, let's look at it. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Egypt was bad for his son. Slavery and bondage and death were what Egypt represented. As they called them, that is, as the prophets called them, so they, the people, went from them. They sacrificed them to Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim, says God. I taught Ephraim also to go. The word means to walk. Just like you train a child to walk, putting your hands under its armpits and placing its feet gently on the floor. Not letting it take the full weight initially, helping it along in its first uneasy steps. And then as it begins to feel its feet and be able to balance its body, holding out your hands to catch it should anything go wrong as it staggers towards your arms. That's what God did with Israel. That's the picture he paints. A loving father teaching Ephraim, teaching him to walk, to go, until he was stable. Taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man and with bands of love. An interesting verse that. The word cords there in the Hebrew can also be translated sorrows. And how true that is with respect to our Lord Jesus Christ. Drawn with the sorrows of a man and with the bands of love. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, said the Lord, will draw all men unto me. The bands of love manifest in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sorrows that were to draw men unto him. Look and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. If you go back through those verses, brethren and sisters, I loved him, I taught him, I took him by the arms, I healed him, I drew him, I laid meat to them. I, God, all the time. Father, tutor, nursemaid, provider, everything God was to Israel. That's what love means, brethren and sisters. That's what a father's love should be. It means sharing the chores. Wasn't the mother's job to teach the children to walk? Not hers alone. Wasn't her job to provide the food for them and take off the yoke on their jaws and heal them when they were sick? It was the father's as well. God did it for Israel, for his child, called out of Egypt. Those chores, brethren and sisters, are to be shared. And where they're not shared in a family and left to one member of the family, then something very precious is missing. And something very precious is lost. And it can't be regained once it's lost. And of course, giving arises from this love. Not just doing for, not just teaching or helping to learn to eat and to walk, but giving too. John chapter 3, and that well-known 16th verse. Let's start at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You notice how verse 15 is exactly the same as the second half of verse 16. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. It's the same word in the Greek in both places. And that means, brethren and sisters, that verse 14 in some way parallels with the beginning of verse 16, the first half. In other words, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, equals for God so loved the world. That was the way that God's love was manifested. Again, it's not a love that we would readily understand, is it? Certainly not a love that our world would understand. The love of God meant putting Jesus on the cross. The love of God meant giving his son to die as a sacrifice. That's what love meant. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus there sees it as essential for him to die, because the whole point about the serpent in the wilderness, brethren and sisters, was that there was no other way, was there, in which they could be helped. You remember when the fiery serpents had bitten the congregation of Israel, they died. There was nothing they could do. Everything that they had been taught up to that point was useless. They looked at the tabernacle and it couldn't help them. There was no sacrifice that they could bring. The whole incident was a powerful witness to the inadequacy of the law. It could do nothing to save them. Even looking in faith to the tabernacle didn't help. The only thing that could help was Moses putting that serpent that couldn't bite, without the sting of death, up on a pole. And Jesus knew. That taught him that even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There was no other way. The law could not save. The law could not do it. It needed his sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave. And that's what he gave. That's how he gave. The word pole is interesting too. It's the same word as is used in Exodus 15, I think, 17, when the children of Amalek creep up behind Israel and in a cowardly way, killed the weakest, the poorest, the stragglers at the back of the congregation. And Joshua runs through the host, you remember, to muster an army and fight against Amalek, and Moses goes up to the mountain and is stayed with his hands up towards the setting of the sun. And that's the same word. The Lord is my banner or pole. Perhaps we'll have occasion to look at that again a little later, God willing. Well, that's love, brethren and sisters. It's manifest in giving. But of course, as we said, it doesn't mean giving in. It doesn't mean giving all that's asked. It doesn't mean giving up either. All too easily we can give up on our families, give up on our children, can't we? And when we do that, brethren and sisters, when the fathers stop being strong, then they have ceased really to love. There is no love in the father that allows his children to do as they like, watch what they like, go where they like, and gives them up to their own influences and their own ways. It's the New Testament counterpart of sacrificing your children to idols, isn't it? Giving them up to their own lusts, to what they want. So many of the wicked kings of Israel made their children to pass through the fire, were sacrificed to idols. God forbid, brethren and sisters, that we should do that in any way at all, by giving up on our kids, by letting them go their own way. We're very quick to seek out the best for them in this world's wisdom, aren't we? Too quick, perhaps, sometimes. Very worldly wise, aren't we, to instruct them in a good education and work, and their ambition and their future. We can teach them the very best in carnal things, and we do seek the best for our children, don't we, in carnal things, and so often neglect what is best for them in spiritual terms. So much more important, brethren and sisters, and so often we make a mess of it, don't we? Be it through over anxiety or lack of it altogether. Basically, that's lack of love. it is natural in fathers to want to provide, and to want to provide shelter. And that means not just shelter from the wind and the rain, but shelter from the storms of the world. As the Lord Jesus Christ himself prayed to his heavenly Father concerning his lads, because that's what the disciples were. They were his lads. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. We cannot remove them from the influences and should not remove them from the influences. They have to know what the world is about when they're old enough and we've taught them to walk and they have some stability and can handle it. But it is right, brethren and sisters, to protect them. It hurts me sometimes to hear people saying that they need to taste the world. It's rubbish, isn't it? Absolute rubbish. Solomon tasted the world. He told us what it was like. He told us that it's all vanity of vanities and a waste of time. We can take it on trust. God has told us what it's like. We don't have to taste it for ourselves. You don't have to find out about it before you can recognize its evil. We can take it on trust from God without having personally to sample it or to let our children do so. And so, brethren and sisters, love manifests itself also in discipline. Come for a moment to the book of Proverbs and just look at this series of passages that have been in our daily readings just over the last couple of weeks. Amazing how often Proverbs talks about this sort of thing. Here's just a little series of passages that we'll run through very quickly. I'm told I was too short last night, so I'm going to keep you a bit longer tonight. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12. Whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Doesn't mean you love them any less because you chasten and chastise them. If you delight in a son, that's what you'll do. It's because you want his very best that therefore discipline is essential. Chapter 13, verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Can't argue with that, can you? Chastening is part of love. Discipline is a necessary aspect of it. Chapter 19, the 18th verse. Chasten thy son while there is hope. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. A few tears won't hurt. He'll get over that. It's his pride that's hurt as a rule, isn't it, rather than his backside. Chapter 22, verse 15. It is joy to the just to do judgment, but destruction shall be... Sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it from him. Chapter 23, verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. In chapter 29, verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. 17th verse, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest, yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Quite an impressive array of passages, isn't it, when you put them all together like that? And there are others. We haven't looked at them all by any means. The idea of the rod, brethren and sisters, is interesting. In Scripture, the rod is the same word as the word tribe. The tribes of Israel is the rods. That's why you remember they gathered a rod for each tribe and laid them up before the Ark of the Covenant, and it was Aaron's that blossomed and budded. Same word. The idea, obviously, is that of an offshoot, isn't it? A rod is an offshoot. It's a branch. It's from the tree. You cut it down. And a tribe is that. A tribe is your offspring. It's the offshoots, isn't it? Grown into families and grouped together. That's what a tribe is. You can see, can't you, how the word rod and tribe came to be the same word. It's the offshoot. And the idea of the rod here in Proverbs for correction is that it is an extension of yourself. It's an extension of the arm. That's what the rod is. Just an extension of the man. An extension of the father. To correct. And to protect. The shepherd had a rod and a staff. To guide. Correct. And protect from danger. Stop the sheep falling over the cliff or whatever it was. The rod, brethren and sisters, is the extension of ourselves for that purpose. Just as God is described in Scripture as having a rod, it's an extension of his arm for the same purpose, to protect us and correct us in just the same way. And you see, it's the rod and the discipline and the correction, not out of anger, not out of malice, but out of love, rightly and properly and carefully administered in a controlled way. It's the rod that shows our children the strength of our convictions. That, more than anything, brethren and sisters, sets the example, doesn't it? It lets them know how strongly we feel about the standards and the values that we set. That's the standard. Thus far and no further. Further than that, it's the rod. That's how far we're prepared to go. That's how far we extend our arm. And they need to know that. Standards represent security for our children. They welcome standards. They welcome values. They like to know where they stand. We don't put children off by showing strength as long as it's strength in love. There is a great feeling abroad in Great Britain at the moment, brethren and sisters. I don't know whether it's over here, whether it's been over here, or whether it's coming. There is a great theory that you shouldn't smack your children and you shouldn't correct them with a rod, you shouldn't beat them, you should merely tell them. And it's far better when they want to do something wrong to distract them and talk them out of it. And again, I'd like to say to you that that's rubbish. Nothing of that in Scripture at all. There are occasions when you can distract a child and divert its attention onto something else. That's one thing. But you will never talk a child out of what it wants to do all the time, because if you do, the child is never wrong. Never wrong. You persuade it that it doesn't want to do that, it wants to do something else, so that every time it gets its own way, or it feels it's getting its own way, because you've talked it into wanting something different, and it gets that. And it's never wrong. That's not God's way. God has standards which are right, or they're wrong. He sets his standards. He lets us know. And crossing the bounds of propriety in those standards, brethren and sisters, is trespass, transgression, and sin. Finally then, a father showing his strength and showing his love must be had in honour. And here, a word for the sisters who need to make sure that the father has the respect of the family, that he is the head in practice, not just in theory. He's not just there to be the provider, the strong one, the decision maker, and to carry the can. He's not there just to be the butt of all the grumbles when things go wrong. He is to be the head of the house, to be respected and to be honoured. Malachi 1 and verse 6. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, says God, where is mine honour? You see, it is right for a father to be honoured in his family, in his house. it is right, brethren and sisters, that he should receive the respect of his wife and his children. And the wife can do a very great deal in ensuring that that does happen in practice. Under the law, the reference, you needn't turn to it, it's Exodus 21 and verses 15 and 17. Under the law, he that smiteth his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. Verse 17 of Exodus 21. He that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. You see how serious it was to despise parents under the law. No respect, no honour to the father meant death. And that's what it meant in Malachi. Where is mine honour, says God, if I be a father? And that meant death to the nation. Because they did not honour their father, did not give him the respect due to him, but cursed him, disobeyed him, brought his name into disrepute, and blasphemed the holy name that they bore. Now, needless to say, brethren and sisters, there's a shortage of these chaps. A big shortage. It's not a modern phenomenon. They're not short in the families. Almost every family has its father. But they're in short supply in the ecclesial family. There are plenty of people with ideas. Plenty wanting to tell us what to do, this and that and the other. Plenty of good ideas and what about this and listen to that. But there are not many hoary heads. There are not many strong brethren and brethren of love to whom you feel you could take your problems, are there? How many are there in your meeting that you know that you would be happy to go and discuss any problem with and know that you will get a scriptural answer? And that's the important thing, isn't it? So often, brethren and sisters, we seek out those whom we think will tell us what we want to hear, bolster our own opinions, don't we? We don't seek honest advice. We look for those who will agree with our cherished beliefs. If you want sound counsel, if you want honestly to know what the Word of God says about your problem, then you'll find a shortage of those brethren. And it's a responsibility that devolves upon us all to make their task easier and to cultivate the growth of such within our ecclesial families. Not a new problem. The Apostle Paul knew it. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 4 and the 15th verse. Though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. That's it, brethren and sisters, isn't it? There are not many fathers. There weren't then in the apostles' day, and there still aren't. Plenty of instructors, plenty of people with an idea about this verse and an idea about that verse. Not many with the wisdom and the counsel and the strength and the love, that blend which is our perfect heavenly Father, who will truly care for God's children. I don't know whether you've ever looked after anybody else's children. I find it a frightening experience. It's not so bad with your own. When the neighbours bring their children round, you're on tenterhooks all the time. In case you lose one, or it gets run over, or your children hit it, or... What about God's children? With whom we have been put in trust. How much more, brethren, should we care for God's children? And when the Scripture says that we must bring up our children, our own and the Ecclesia's, because they're all our children, aren't they? The children of the ecclesia are our children. They're the ecclesia's children, the family's children. When he says that we should bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, doesn't just mean you bring them up telling them the stories of the Word of God. The nurture and admonition of the Lord means the nurture and the admonition that the Lord would. That's what the phrase means. It means that you teach them and care for them and guide them as God would and as God does. And that, brethren, is the responsibility that is upon us as fathers in the family of God, who need to be perfect, mature, complete, as our Father in heaven is perfect.